Well, good evening. We'll make a start. We're going to be looking over the next 6 weeks on our midweek Bible study, going through the letter of Jude. And tonight's going to be an introduction to this letter. So there's two things I've given out. One is a Bible project overview of the letter of Jude for you to take away, put in your Bibles, and that will help you orientate how the letter flows. And then also, you've got some handout notes, which is our first session, looking at the letter of Jude. How you live is a real indicator of what you actually believe. Does your belief shape your behaviour? And Jude, when he writes this letter, is writing because he has a concern on his heart about the behaviour of those who have infiltrated into the church. And we're going to read now the whole letter in one go. There's only 25 verses. And for each of the sessions that we'll be looking at, we'll read through the whole letter so that we'll have an opportunity to read through five times the letter of Jude. So we're going to start from verse 1. We'll read through and then we'll look at what this letter is all about. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, for they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. We often hear the words of Jude from this letter by those last two verses. It's often put in our Bibles as a doxology or a benediction. And often you will hear that at the end of a church service where someone who's leading will read out the words of Jude because they are such a wonderful benediction. It's one of the best ones there in the New Testament. But there's more to the letter than just the doxology. There's more than just the benediction. How wonderful that is. But we'll be coming to that at the end of our studies. But I want to have a look at this letter. And Jude writes a short letter. It's one of the fourth shortest letters in the New Testament. The other three are Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John. And Jude writes this short letter, but it's not something he wanted to write. Have a look at verse 3. Beloved, that's his way of talking to fellow Christians that he loves. That word beloved comes up a number of times in this short letter, about four or five times. Beloved, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. You see, Jude wanted to write this to fellow Christians to encourage them in their faith in the Lord. But something more important came to his attention. Verse 3 continues, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So he writes this short letter in response to something that's happening in front of his eyes in the churches that he's aware of. Now, like all letters, whenever you receive a letter in the post, there are three things that you want to know about that letter. First of all, who's it from? You may guess by the handwriting on the envelope. Well, they didn't have envelopes in those days. Letters were written on parchment or rolled up as a scroll. And Jude tells us immediately in verse 1 who it's from. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. You see, Jude was one of the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus was born into the household of Mary and Joseph, he had four brothers, half-brothers. Jude was one of them. James, the one that's most famous because he became the lead pastor in the church at Jerusalem. And you find that with James coming to the fore in the book of Acts. And elsewhere in the New Testament letters, when he's confronting Paul and Peter and encouraging Barnabas, James comes to the fore as one of the leaders. And Jude is working beside him, but we don't hear much about Jude. His name is rendered Judah in the Hebrew language, and either Judas or Jude in the Greek language. And Jude has decided to use the Greek form of Jude rather than Judas because of what's happened with Judas Iscariot. So that's who's it from. So who is it to? Well, the end of verse 1 tells us, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. That word for, there's a little note in your Bibles, to. You look down and it says, manuscripts think that that is by. You're being kept by Jesus Christ. In other words, he's writing to genuine Christians. These are believers in the wider church. We don't know the exact location of these churches, because Jude doesn't tell us. He doesn't name churches like Paul does, like to the believers at Colossae or to the church in Philippi or Ephesus. Jude just says to those who are called beloved. And he uses that word beloved as a description for genuine believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. And because it's to the beloved in a general sense, it's applicable to us in 2026 that we can read this and be encouraged. This is a letter to the church, to you and I. What greeting does he use? Well, Jude says at the end of verse 1, beloved in God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. You see, Jude realizes the unconditional love of God. By his grace, he was called. Jude, you find from Matthew 13 and Mark 6, his name is one of the brothers. But earlier in Matthew, you find that he was, with his family, a little bit antagonistic to the ministry of Jesus Christ. But as we go through the Gospels, and by the time you get to Acts chapters 1 and 2, you find that Jude is actually trusted in Christ. Jude is there with his family at the day of Pentecost. He's there when Peter stands up in front of the crowd in Jerusalem and delivers that sermon, "This Jesus you have crucified." He was there when the church was born. And he's been in the background ever since. People like Barnabas and people like Paul and Peter and Timothy and Titus have all come to the fore. They're the ones going out planting churches. But Jude is there in the background, and he is the one now writing to encourage churches because of a particular danger. So we ask the question, why does Jude write this short letter? Well, he writes it because in verse 4, he gives us the reason. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jude realizes that church has a problem. And that is that there are counterfeit Christians, people who have not been saved by God's grace, have come into the church, have infiltrated the church, and now are starting to govern how the church is run and how the church is taught. So I've given you four breakdowns there on your notes about this letter. So verses 3 to 4, Jude writes to warn Christians. And he uses the phrase to contend for the faith. And that's what we're going to be looking at later on this evening. Then session 2, we'll be looking at Jude writes to give lessons from history. And that's in verses 5 through to 16, where we see 7 different events in the Old Testament and elsewhere in the New Testament where Jude writes to say, look, this is what's happened in the past, learn from history. And we'll be looking at that later. The third section is verses 17-23, where Jude writes to give instructions to the Christians. This is how you are to defend yourselves. This is how you are to contend for the faith. And then lastly, verses 24-25, Jude writes to encourage Christians. That's the doxology that is well known by all of us. Now, why look at this old letter written 2,000 years ago to churches where they had issues and problems, where false teachers had come in amongst the church, call themselves Christians, could even be deacons recognized by the church? Why is this letter relevant to us today? It's relevant because what happened with the churches in the early church happens in the churches today. In the lives of churches, you find men and women who come amongst Christians, who attend church, who have completely different ideas about what the gospel means, about what the Bible is referring to. They have a different gospel And what they will do is they will creep in unnoticed, join a church, and then begin to voice their opinions and their views and their behaviours and lifestyles onto other Christians and lead them astray. And as we come on to look at the instructions and lessons to learn, we'll learn a little bit more about that. And we'll also learn this evening what these certain people are like. That happens in all churches. But what's more important today is we have voices outside of the church speaking into the lives of genuine Christians in the church. Social media, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube. All of these outlets, people can listen and read things which really aren't the true gospel, a distortion of the gospel, and plainly lies about the gospel, and then absorb them, take them into their thinking, and it colours their judgment and view of Scripture, but also colours and judgment of who Jesus Christ is. So what we're going to do this evening is look at this first section, verses 3-4. Jude writes to warn Christians. How do you know when something is genuine? In 1970, Coca-Cola were losing the Coca-Cola wars. In other words, supermarkets jumped on the bandwagon of this Coke drink that was quite popular amongst young people and started to make their own versions of it, and sales started to plummet for Coca-Cola. And they came up with an advert for the television. And they coined it the real thing. It's the real thing. And even commissioned a song, I'd like to buy the world a Coke. And it took off. And it went global. It wasn't just aimed at one country or continent. It went globally because Coca-Cola sales by the 70s were global. And it rescued Coca-Cola. They gained back some of their market share. Because they try to point people into the direction saying, well, is it the real thing? You might buy it from Sainsbury's or Asda or Tesco's, but is it the real thing? Well, of course it's not. Because Coca-Cola's recipe and ingredients are protected by patent. And they can't copy that, so they try and have something that looks like Coca-Cola, that might taste like it, but actually isn't. And this actually rescued Coca-Cola. And Jude writes to the church, writes to you and I, and he says, do you know what is a genuine Christian? Have you looked to see if someone has genuine faith in Jesus Christ? And what is a counterfeit? What is not real? And he uses this phrase, certain people, in verse 4. Let's read that again. For certain people have crept in unnoticed. Now, who are these certain people? They're people who are infiltrating the church. Now, the church was growing in the early church. There were apostles, there were evangelists, and there were pastors and elders being set aside to manage the churches. Deacons were then being recognized by those in membership to carry out the function of the church. So the church was well ordered. Membership existed in early churches. But certain people have crept in unnoticed. Do you notice that was in the past tense? It's not like Jude saying, look, beware of people coming into your church that you don't know because they might bring in different ideas. No, he's saying certain people have crept in unnoticed. In other words, they're already in the church. They might even be in a position of authority, but states that these people we have to be careful of. And what does he say in verse 4 about these people? Well, first of all, he says they are ungodly. They are ungodly people, beginning in the middle of verse 4. In other words, they don't have the same relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. Their thinking is worldly. their thinking is based upon the philosophies of the of this world, the ideas that the world has. They're ungodly. They're not thinking about what God has said in his word. He also says they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. What does that mean? Well, basically what they're saying is, well, the grace of God has saved us. And because of God's grace, he loves us, our sins are forgiven, we can then live free lives. So does it matter if you have an affair outside of marriage? Does it really matter if you have more than one girlfriend or boyfriend? Does it matter if you sleep with other people? Does it really matter if you commit adultery? Does it matter if you marry two or three other people? And they pervert the grace of our God. Because marriage, God instituted, one man, one woman. And they pervert that grace into sensuality. And they start mixing the gospel with the pagan ideas of the world. And sensuality comes into it. Then thirdly, they actually outright deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but me, they say, oh no, that's not quite right. I'm sure there's other ways to get to God. Let's look at the other religions around us. Let's look at how the pagans worship God down the road. I'm sure they've got it right. I'm sure there's other ways to get to God. And they pervert and deny the truth of Jesus Christ, that he is the only way. And rather than put a label on and give them a name tag, Jude says, for certain people. Who are these certain people? They're ungodly, they pervert the grace of God, and they deny Jesus Christ. But more than that, look at verse 8. They actually rely upon authority of their own. It says, yet in like manner, these people, still talking about the certain people, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. There's four things going on there. First of all, they rely on their dreams. When people say, well, where did you get that idea from? Oh, well, I had a dream last night. I had a vision last night that God gave me. And this is what we should be doing. We shouldn't listen to Peter or Titus or Paul. Don't read that letter from Peter. This is what God told me. And it's all about direct revelation. They're ignoring God's word. Oh, you don't have to think about what Moses wrote in the law. God told me in a vision last night, in a dream. And that's where they get their authority from. And it's very difficult to counter that because it's very subjective. Secondly, they have loose moral restraints. That's what the word defile the flesh means. It means they're living in open sin. It doesn't matter whether they're committing adultery. It doesn't matter whether they're sleeping with a deacon's wife. It doesn't really matter if they are in open relationships with people who are not Christians. And this is where sexual abuse comes into the church. And they're using the cover of the church to do that. Thirdly, it says they reject authority. They're not listening to the pastors. They're not listening to the apostles. They're not listening to James, the lead pastor in the Jerusalem church. They're probably not even listening to Jude when he writes this letter, and it's circulated amongst other churches. They reject authority. And then, strangely, Jude puts this in, blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, who's he talking about? Well, the glorious ones is Jude's reference to angelic beings. Because he's verse in verse 9, but when the angel Michael contended with the devil, he's talking there that even these false teachers, these counterfeit Christians, are even willing to speak evil against angelic beings who are there to serve God and to worship him, to glorify him. And so Jude says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. They're in your churches. Beware. He goes on. Have a look at verse 12. He says, these, That is, these people, he continues, because he gives in verses 9, 10, 11, some Old Testament references and illustrations that we'll come to a later stage. But in verse 12, it says, these are hidden reefs. And look at the bottom of your Bible. It says, an alternative word for reefs is blemishes. They are hidden blemishes at your love feasts. Now, what's a love feast? Well, in the New Testament, when the early church met together, they often met together on a Sunday, the first day of the week, and sometimes they had to meet in the evenings, because if they were household servants or slaves, they weren't released from duty until later on in the evening. And when they met and had a fellowship meal together, a supper. And during that fellowship meal, they'd also conduct the Lord's Supper, communion. So they wouldn't have a normal Sunday morning service like we do. It may be later on in the evening. And they would enjoy food together, and they call that a love feast, because they were sharing the love of Christ with their food, one to another. You brought whatever you could afford, and you also remembered the death of Jesus Christ by holding the Lord's Supper with the wine and the bread. But Jude says, they are hidden blemishes at your love feast. In other words, they're there when you have your fellowship meal. They're there when you take communion. But they feast with you without fear. There's no fear of God in them. They're enjoying themselves, and there's no reverence for God. He describes them as shepherds feeding themselves. How many times have you actually seen a shepherd in a sheep, and he leads the sheep to new pastures so they can feed on the grass? You don't find shepherds setting up a little tent in the field and penning all the sheep into this sparse area with hardly any grass, and then open up a great hamper for themselves and indulging in a feast while the sheep go hungry. No. But false teachers, false Christians, are shepherds feeding themselves. They're like waterless clouds. We were talking earlier about the wonderful cloud formations with the low pressure that's been sweeping through, and how it's wonderful to see God's creation. But imagine clouds coming, you're waiting for rain, but no rain comes. They're waterless clouds, they're useless, swept along by the winds, like fruitless trees in late autumn. In other words, you're expecting apple harvest on the apple orchard, but when you go out, there's no apples, and the tree is dead. There's no life in it. He also talked about wild waves of the sea. I love the sea, and I love it when it's rough at the sea, and sometimes you get that foam that's generated by the waves, and that's all it is. It's just foam. Or they're like wandering stars, like shooting stars. They're here and they're gone. And so what Jude is saying in verses 12 and 13 is that these people are useless. You cannot rely upon them for teaching. And that is so important for us to consider. Now, we might be blessed being in a healthy church. We might be blessed by having a pastor who studies God's word. We might be blessed having elders who can preach God's word and teach. We might be people of the word, and we spend time studying and reading our Bibles. But then we go home. We turn on our smartphones and our iPads and our computers, and we start reading things that pop up. Are they true? Are we influenced by them? Do we consider that these might be unbiblical teachers? That these might be certain people who have crept in unnoticed into your thinking. These are people who are ungodly, who pervert the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you push them, would deny that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is both equally man and equally God, and deny his deity. And if you listen to them, will you be listening to people who reject authority, who rely upon the visions, who will often say, well, the Lord has said to me, and this is what I saw. Now, you might think that's far-fetched. I was talking to a Christian the other week over coffee, and he was saying that he was out with friends, and there was a conversation beside him with two or three women who were having a Bible study, and one of them said, "The Lord has told me this, and the Lord has told me that, and last night the Lord told me this is what you've got to do, Agatha." And he was completely stunned by it. And this woman was going on and on, and eventually turned around and said, "What authority do you have to tell that woman how to lead her life? Well, the Lord told me in my visions and my dreams. But what about God's word? What about the teaching of Paul and Peter that contradicts exactly what you just said?" And she had no answer for it at all. So be careful thinking this wouldn't happen in our church. It could happen, but also it happens outside of these walls when we're back at home, when we're looking online, when we're even reading the newspaper. And we read an article and think, "That's quite thought-provoking. Yeah, I recognise that name. He calls himself a Christian. He went to seminary. But is his teaching godly? Is he exalting and honouring the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he raising up the gospel of grace? Or is he someone who, like in verse 19, caused divisions? People are worldly and devoid of the Spirit." In other words, they're speaking their own wisdom and they have no authority from the Holy Spirit. Jude writes to warn the churches that there are those people who are infiltrating the churches, who have their own agendas, who then have their own opinions, who will then try to push those opinions through the members in the church, and then will say, "Well, we need to embrace this. We need to embrace that lifestyle. We need to embrace this walk of life. We need to embrace this behaviour, even knowing that that's sinful, that behaviour is sinful, or that lifestyle is sinful and contradicts God's word, or that those relationships are contrary to what God's word teaches." They will want to convince genuine believers that we are to be more tolerant, more open. We need to accept these things. And Jude writes to say, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude was worried. Worried for the state of the church, worried for the health of the church, and that's why he writes this letter. It's not a knee-jerk reaction. He wanted to write a longer letter like the one from Peter before us, but he had to write this because there was alarm bells, red flags that were coming up in the churches, and he needed to address it. That's why we have the letter of Jude, for our instruction, for our warning, but also for our edification, and to know that God is in control and sovereign over all things. Amen.